Good morning, Redeemer. I'm so happy to be with you this morning. My family and I came and started attending Redeemer about 10 months ago. And about 4 months ago, we officially became members of Redeemer. And I have to say, I've been so blessed by this church. Every Friday morning when we come, I have the privilege of hearing all these great sermons and this biblical teaching, and we are so blessed. By attending the community groups, I have the opportunity for fellowship and for Bible study. We've met so many dear friends here. I have to say, I've been so blessed by Redeemer, I'm just very thankful to have this opportunity just to give a little bit back by sharing God's Word with you this morning. So as we look into God's Word together today, let's bow our heads one more time and pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for every opportunity that we have to look into your Word. We thank you for the opportunity that we can meet here and gather and worship you and to declare the glory of your name, Heavenly Father. Even as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, help us to see your glory, Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to hear your voice, that we would hear exactly the message that you have for us. Lord, these events, these incredible miracles happened so long ago, and yet still they apply to us today. Lord, let us see the glory of Christ, even through what you have done through the Red Sea. Lord, please speak through your word. Please speak into each of our hearts. May you be glorified and lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. British Airways sponsored a survey to try to find out how many people in the UAE have a fear of flying. And through their survey, they found out that about one-fourth of the population has some form of fear of flying. But fully one out of every 10 residents of the UAE have a full-blown phobia of getting on a plane. And so in response, British Airways now sponsors this one-day seminar called Flying with Confidence, to help people overcome their fear of flying. So people can come and take this one-day class taught by a professional pilot and learn about the physics behind air travel and learn some relaxation techniques to help them get over their fear of flying. Now, for me personally, I love flying. I love the opportunity to get on a plane and to relax and read a book. I love the excuse to just watch as many movies as I want. I even love the food on airplanes. I like opening up the little packages of food and seeing what the little mystery dessert is going to be. I like flying. But I can understand that flying can be nervous for some people. There's some scary experiences up in the air. I remember one flight I had many, many years ago where I had to fly from Washington, D.C. on the east coast of America all the way across the country to San Francisco on the west coast. Now, the plane took off, was gaining altitude higher and higher. Everything was doing just fine. But then about 10 minutes into the flight, the plane all of a sudden just dropped, just for an instant, a brief fraction of a second, and then recovered, kept on going. About a minute later, this happened again. The plane just dropped for an instant and then kept on going, recovered. Now, over the next several minutes, these drops and recoveries kept happening again and again. And every time it happened, all the women in the plane just screamed. Now, I have to be fair, I don't know if it's only women who are screaming. But if there were men screaming, they were screaming like women. Now, for me, I was okay. I had confidence in the pilot that he was a professional. I had confidence in the plane that it was strong enough to hold us up. And I had confidence in God. I had prayed before we took off. And I knew that I believe in Christ. I know my life belongs to Him. Nothing is going to happen to me or this plane that's apart from God's will. Now, sitting directly behind me was a woman who was getting more and more afraid. And as these drops and recoveries continued to happen again and again, the pressure in her kept building and building until she couldn't contain it any longer. And then all of a sudden, she yelled out to the whole plane, "Somebody get me a beer! Somebody, I need a beer!" Now, isn't it funny how fear works? Fear can take all of our logic, all of our wisdom, all of our faith, and just throw it out the window. Now, for the Israelites here in Exodus 14, no matter how many miracles they've seen, no matter how many times God has rescued them from the hands of their enemies, once that fear sets in, they lose all hope and all trust in God. Now, it's almost like this woman trying to deal with airplane turbulence by resorting to a beer. Just like these Israelites are thinking, the solution to the problem of the Egyptian army is going back to slavery. Now for us, personally, you and I, we don't have Egyptian armies coming to chase down after us. But we do have our fears. Every day we're living according to our fears, enslaved to them. Our fear of our boss determines our life at work. Our fear of our family determines our life at home. Our fear of the opinions of our friends determines our life everywhere else. We have fear of our finances, fear for our health, fear that we lose our loved ones, fear that we lose our reputation. All these fears that we are serving and enslaved to every day. Now, fortunately for us, God knows our fears even more intimately than we know them ourselves. And He's not satisfied to leave us as slaves to our fears. Now, for the Israelites, God did this incredible miracle to break into their hearts and transform their fears. And so if we look at this incredible miracle, we can see and we understand how God did that for the Israelites, we can understand how He does that for us today. And so I want to look at the topic of fear today, focusing on Exodus 14. I'm going to focus on three points as we talk. First, living by the wrong fear. Second, replacing the wrong fear. And third, living by the right fear. So our first point today, living by the wrong fear. First of all, the Israelites here, they're in a very difficult situation, obviously. Finally, after 10 plagues has utterly destroyed Egypt, the Pharaoh, he decides, finally, he's going to let the Israelites go. They're several kilometers away from Egypt, approaching the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh changes his mind. He wants to get them back. And so he gathers together his army, he gathers together his officers, and it says an elite group of soldiers with 600 chariots. Now, back in those days, the chariot was the most lethal military technology of the time. The chariot allowed the Egyptian soldiers to move faster and fight harder than all of their enemies. It was because of the chariot that the Egypt had the most powerful military force at the time. And so when people saw those chariots coming, it struck fear into their hearts. And for the Egyptians too, when they saw that Egyptian army coming in for them, they were deathly afraid. But if you look carefully at the passage, especially look at verse 12, at the end of verse 12, we see the root of their fear. They complain. They're in this impossible situation. They complain to Moses, and it says, "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness." Now, here is the root of their fear. Fear is not just the emotion of feeling afraid. Fear is the thing that you serve. After 10 plagues, God has delivered the people from Egypt. They're no longer in Egypt, but they're still bowing down and serving Egypt in their hearts, enslaved to their deep-rooted irrational fear. Now, what about you? It's easy for us to think, you know, we're in a more secure world. We don't have these physical threats against us. It's easy to think that we don't have an issue of fear in our lives. But if we look deeper in our hearts, we can uncover the things that we are serving in our hearts, the things that we are bowing down to. So I want to ask you a few questions this morning to just help you to examine yourself, to see the things that you are serving, the things that you are serving in your fear. One question, is it hard for you to say no to your friends when they ask you for help for something, or even that they just ask you to spend some time together? But on the contrary, is it so easy for you to say no to your family when they ask you for help, when they want to spend time with you? Well, maybe it's because you are serving the opinion of others. That it's so important how you look in front of other people, your friends and your colleagues, but maybe not so important how you look in front of your family. And here's another question. Is it so frightening when you face financial difficulties? Or even when you're not facing difficulties, when you're financially in a good position, is it so difficult to give sacrificially, give generously? Now, it's probably not that you're just greedy or that you just love money. More likely, you're serving a sense of security. In our fear, we think that money will give us security. Money will secure our future and give us choices. And so we bow down and serve that money in order to maintain the security in our lives. Here's another question. When you're arguing with your family members, especially with your spouse, now I know we all argue with our families, but do you find that it's so hard to ever admit that you're wrong? Do you find that the arguments go on for hours and hours? It's impossible to back down, impossible to show any grace. And why is that? It's not just because you're stubborn, but perhaps you're serving a sense of control. You want to have control over this relationship, and to admit that you're wrong is to lose control over that person. Now, there's so many examples we could talk about. But think of the things that upset you the most. Think of the things that worry you the most. Think of the things that would absolutely break you if they don't go your way. These are the things that you serve. And you just look beneath the surface, and there's your fear. Dr. Ed Welch is a seminary professor of Christian counseling, and he wrote this book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's an excellent book about the problem of peer pressure, and about the problem of living for the opinion of others. The Bible calls this problem fear of man. So I'd really recommend the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I think it's on the book table if you're interested. But in the book, in the first chapter, Ed Welch, he explains one example of the fear of man when he was a youth, when he was in high school. He was actually a senior, his last year in high school in America, and he and about 2,000 of his classmates were gathered together in the high school auditorium for an awards ceremony. And now, as a youth, Ed Welch, he was very afraid of the opinion of his friends. He constantly lived for what his friends thought of him. He was very shy, very self-conscious. And so in that awards ceremony, he was deathly afraid because he was nominated for one of those awards. He always sat in the very back of the auditorium, and this thought occurred to him, what if he won? What if he won? He would have to walk all the way across to the front of the auditorium with every single person watching him. And so he was deathly afraid. He started playing through his mind what could possibly happen as he's walking to the front. All of his friends and his peers are watching him. What are they going to think of him? Maybe they'll think that he walks funny. Maybe he's even going to trip as he comes up on the stage. And all of these possibilities raced through his head, and he couldn't take the pressure. Now, Ed Welch, even as a youth, he was a Christian, and so he prayed. And he prayed, please, God, please don't let me win this award. Now, the moment came when they're finally going to announce the award that he was nominated for. And after all this pressure building up, finally the announcer, he announced the award, and the winner is Rick Wilson. And he thought, Rick Wilson, I can't believe it. I feel like such a failure. And he imagined that all of his friends knew that he was nominated for this award, and they all think that he's such a loser. Now, for the Israelites, they lived by fear when they were slaves in Egypt. But now that they're free, they are still living by fear. They are serving that fear in their hearts. And for you and I as well, we have all these fears, these situations that we continually bow down and we serve. We want to live by faith. We want to live by love. We want to live by wisdom. But every day we continue to bow down and we serve our fears. Now, if you understand what it means to live by the wrong fear, let's look to our second point now, what it means to replace our wrong fears. Now, maybe the Israelites thought they were finally free of Egypt, but the fear of Egypt is still in their hearts. And the problem is they can't just remove that fear on their own. They don't have the power to just transform their own hearts. They can't just pretend they're more courageous or just ignore the fear and hope it goes away. Somehow they have to replace the wrong fear with the right fear. Now, even though they've seen all these miracles of God and seen the incredible power of God to conquer the Egyptians, they still don't have the fear of God in their hearts. Now, God is not just a powerful God, but he's also a loving God. So he knows exactly what the Israelites need to transform the wrong fear in their hearts and replace it with the right fear and proper fear of the Lord. Now, before we actually get into how he does that, I want to talk about what does it really mean to fear the Lord? Now, part of it is to never forget that God has the ability, and not just the ability, but he has the right and the obligation to judge each one of us for our sins. Much worse than an Egyptian army is the judgment of God that we rightly deserve because of our sins. And so in a very real way, we should always have this proper fear and respect for God's authority, that he has the authority to judge our sins. And it should strike us with fear. But for we who trust in the Lord, for us who believe in Jesus Christ and have received salvation from him, our fear of the Lord is from a different perspective. It's from the perspective of knowing that God is on our side. And so we can know that everything that he does is for our benefit. And so to fear the Lord is to trust him, to serve him, to love him in everything. And when we fear the Lord, when we trust the Lord in everything, then we can do our best for our boss. And we can do our best for our family. We can do our best for our friends, not because we fear those things, but simply because we fear the Lord. Those things are not even worthy of our fear. But when we fear the Lord, then we can grow in our understanding and live for the best of all of those areas. Now that we understand what it means to fear the Lord, let's look at how God instills that fear of the Lord in the Israelites. In Exodus 14, we see that, you know, this is a story that's very familiar to us. Probably all of us have grown up hearing the story of the Red Sea. But when we look more closely at the details, then we can see what God is doing, not just to conquer the enemies of the Israelites, but to conquer the fear in the Israelites' hearts. Now, isn't it interesting when we read through this passage that God doesn't just say he's going to defeat Pharaoh, but specifically he's going to defeat Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. We see it again in the passage. The first time I read it, honestly, I didn't notice this thing. But as I read it again and read it again, I noticed that this phrase kept coming up again. It was being repeated. Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God was going to get glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The Egyptians followed the Israelites in the sea, all of them, even Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the sea covered over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Fully six times, if you count through the passage, six times it's repeated this phrase, Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen, almost like it's Pharaoh's last name or something. And the more that I noticed this thing, I began to wonder why. Now, you remember that the chariots gave Egypt such incredible military strength. In a sense, that was their confidence. That was their fear. Not that they personally have this emotion of being afraid of their own chariots, but that's the thing that they're serving. That's the thing that they're bowing down, trusting in. Even after all the plagues, even after this incredible miracles against Egypt, Pharaoh still thinks he can defeat God because he has those chariots. And in any other situation, and against any other enemy, he would have been right. Any other enemy that the Egyptians come against with their chariots, they would think that death is coming for me. But not this time. Because this time, God is bringing his own death. You think about what is the ultimate weapon that the Egyptians have to bring death to their enemies? It's the chariots. But what is the ultimate weapon that God has to bring death to his enemies? It's the sea. Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen is repeated six times in this passage, but the sea is repeated 12 times in this passage. You get this image of these two great armies coming head to head, Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen, and God with his sea. Now, at the time of the Bible, in the Old Testament, in fact, the sea was a great image of death. Throughout the Bible, if you look through the whole Testament, when it describes the sea, we see the sea being associated with death. Even from the beginning, you look at Genesis chapter 1, the very account of creation. What was there in the beginning? It said the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Before God had created anything, before he put this incredible structure and intricacy of the universe, before he filled it overabundantly with life, it was just one vast chaotic sea. You look later in the Bible, Genesis 6 and 7, the time of Noah, all of humanity had become more and more sinful, more and more violent. And so God had had enough. He wanted to judge the earth, wipe them all out, and start all over. And what did he use? He sent 40 days of rain on the earth and turned the entire world into one big death-filled sea. Later in the Old Testament, in the time of Jonah, Jonah was trying to run away from the calling of God. God brought him back, and what did he use? He used the sea. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah prayed to God. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Jonah knows what the sea means. The sea is death. He calls it the grave. Again and again in the Bible, the sea is a symbol of death. And here, too, Pharaoh may have his chariots, but they are no match for God's sea. Now, why is this important? It's important not just because of what the sea does to overcome the Pharaoh and his chariots. It's important because of what the sea does to overcome the fear in the hearts of the Israelites. God brought his own people face to face with death itself. Like a wall of death on their right and a wall of death on their left. And he marches them straight through it, the middle of it, in safety. It's like God is trying to teach his people, you think you have some reason to be afraid. Let me show you what real fear is all about. And so he takes this great thousands of years old symbol of death in the sea, and he transforms it into salvation for the Israelites. By marching them through the symbol of death itself, this wall of death on their right, wall of death on their left, experiencing that salvation in the middle, he transforms the symbol of death into a source of salvation for his people. And by transforming the symbol of death into a source of salvation, he transforms the wrong fears in their hearts into the right fear of the Lord. Now, if you look at the conclusion of the passage, verse 31, it worked. It worked beautifully. Look at what happened at the end, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. The fear of Egypt is gone, and all that is left is the proper fear of the Lord. Now for me, when I was growing up, I had a lot of fear, especially as a teenager. I was afraid of what people thought of me. I was afraid of taking risks. I was afraid of making mistakes. I was afraid of speaking in front of people. But even more than my fear, I suffered from depression. Especially in my teenage years, I was constantly filled with this depression in my life. I didn't have a particular reason for it, but just depression filled my life. It was like a drug to me. I would drink it up every day. I remember going to school every day, coming back home, and as soon as I came home, I would go straight up to my room, turn on the most depressing music I could find, and just be depressed. Now finally, when I turned 16, I had had enough of this. I wanted to get rid of this depression, and I didn't know how. So I tried lots of different things. I tried having more fun, tried hanging out with my friends, I even tried getting a girlfriend. Nothing helped. So finally, I decided to give God a try. Now I was going to a church at that time where they had a big youth group, and the youth group was planning to go to another part of America to help a very poor neighborhood for the children in that neighborhood to sponsor a summer Bible camp. Now, I didn't have any qualifications, I didn't have any experience, but I just signed up to go on that trip. And I remember, as I was preparing for that trip, praying to God, I was praying, God, I don't know why I'm going on this trip, but whatever you want to do in my heart, I'll just take it. And it was the first time in my life I had ever tried to serve someone else. The first time in my life I ever tried to serve God. And God used that experience to take away my depression, take away my fear, and just fill me with peace, fill me with joy. It was just like what the Israelites experienced in verse 31. I had seen the great power of the Lord displayed against my depression. And so I feared the Lord and put my trust in him. And as my depression went away, so did my fear. No longer was I afraid of the opinions of others. No longer was I afraid of speaking in front of people. God had taken all the wrong fears out of my heart and replaced it with the fear of the Lord. Now, if that's what it looks like for us, if we understand what it means to live by the wrong fear, and we understand what it looks like to replace the wrong fear, still we need our third point. How do we live by the right fear? Now, for the Israelites, God brought them face to face with death itself and marched them straight through the middle of it in safety, transforming that symbol of death into a source of salvation for them, and thereby transforming the fears, the wrong fears in their hearts, into the right fear of the Lord. Now, praise God, that's great news for the Israelites. But what about us? What does God do for us? We have never experienced the Red Sea. He's never parted the waters for us. What is our symbol of death that has been transformed into salvation? Of course, it's the cross. Think about what a cross is. A cross is not a piece of jewelry. A cross is not a decoration on the wall. The cross is an instrument of death. It's the tool of the executioner. You think about a hangman's noose. Think about an electric chair. That is the cross. And so in order to replace the wrong fears in our hearts, to replace them with the right fear of the Lord, we have to look more and more at the cross of Christ. The Roman Empire had used crucifixion to inflict the absolute worst and painful death on the absolute worst of their criminals. That was supposed to be my death. That was the judgment for my sins. When we look at the cross of Christ, it's like a wall of death on my right, a wall of death on my left. But Jesus has taken that death for me and marched me straight through the middle in safety. The cross of Christ has transformed this great symbol of death into a source of salvation for you and for me. And the more we meditate upon this truth, the more we realize it, the more it melts away all of our wrong fears and replaces them with the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story. Now, a lot of you have grown up hearing the story of the Red Sea, and this is a story that's famous throughout the world. But even more famous than that is the story of Jesus on the cross. But we can appreciate this story more when we understand Jesus' own relationship to the sea. Now, one thing that's important to understand, that the symbolism of the sea as a symbol of death throughout the Old Testament didn't just stop at the Old Testament, it carried on to the New Testament. For thousands of years through the biblical history, this meaning of death has been poured on the sea again and again, meaning upon meaning upon meaning throughout the Old Testament until finally it comes to the time of Christ. And so when you have the hearers of the sermons and the teaching of Jesus, those original people who witnessed the miracles of Jesus, they would have grown up hearing all these stories of the sea. And so when they see Jesus doing these incredible miracles, they see Jesus doing these amazing things on the sea, they know exactly what the biblical significance of that is. Let me give you some examples. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was teaching the crowd and he was on the sea. Now he was just a little bit from shore. He was sitting in Peter's fishing boat. And so he was teaching the crowd as they were on the shore. And when he was finished teaching, he told Peter to go out into the deeper water and throw out your nets. Now, Peter was an expert fisherman. He came from a family of fishermen. He knew exactly that there's no way they're going to catch anything that day. But he just obeyed. He went out to the deep water. He cast down his nets. As soon as those nets hit the water, a miraculous catch of fish. So many fish, the nets started to tear. Peter knew that the sea is the place of death. But Jesus was bringing out over an abundant life out of that sea. Another example, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples out to cross the lake. He said he's going to stay behind, and he's going to pray. So the disciples, they're rowing and rowing through the night, not getting anywhere because of the wind. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they look out to the side, and what do they see? They see Jesus walking on the surface of the sea. And they're deathly afraid. They think, this must be a ghost. They know that the sea is death. So they can naturally conclude only something that is dead can walk on the sea. But what is death to the disciples is no harm at all to Jesus. And then we have the example that we read this morning in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is again on the sea, this time with his disciples in the boat, and he's asleep. Now pretty soon there's a storm that rages up in the sea, and the boat is being tossed back and forth. The disciples are working just as hard as they can to keep that boat from sinking. Finally, they can't take it anymore. They wake up Jesus, and what do they say? They say, "Don't you care if we die?" Now, all Jesus has to do is get up and rebuke the sea like a little child. An absolute calm, absolute stillness of the water. And what's the disciples' response? We see in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" Jesus is showing that he is Lord of the sea. And by proving that, he proves that he is Lord over death itself. Now, why does the Bible teach these things? The Egyptian chariots, they had absolutely no power over the sea. But the sea had absolutely no power over Jesus. Even death itself bows in obedience to Jesus. Now, if we understand this about Jesus, if we understand who he is, the kind of power that he has over the sea, the kind of power he has even over death itself, then what in the world was he doing on the cross? That he would go to the cross and die. Not because his enemies had defeated him. Not because in any way he had somehow deserved it. But that he would go to the cross because of his great love for you. That even from 2,000 years in the past, he could look into your hearts today and he could see your fear. All the things that you are enslaved to, all the things that you are bowing down to. And it's for that fear, for that death, that he went to that cross to transform that death into salvation for you. And so every time we look at the cross of Christ, every time we come face to face with death on our right side, death on our left side, we experience that salvation of the cross. It melts away all of our wrong fears and replaces them by the proper fear of the Lord. Now, there's one more place in the Bible that the Bible talks about the sea. It's actually at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, the Apostle John is receiving this vision of what heaven is going to look like in all of its glory, all of its splendor. And we see the description, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Jesus has done it. All of our fears, all of our pain, even death itself cast out of heaven. That is what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Now, in the time of the early church under the Roman Empire, there was a man named Justin who was born around 100 AD. And Justin was born to Gentile parents, and his parents wanted him to get the best of the education and the systems of philosophy in the Roman Empire at that time. And so Justin grew up learning these philosophies. He grew up being educated in Stoic philosophy, in Peripatetic philosophy, in Pythagorean philosophy, in Platonic philosophy, and all these things. But he was never satisfied. He never thought that these philosophies were a consistent system of belief. And finally, he met a Christian. Now, this was just some old man that he met at the seashore, and this man, this old man, told him about the prophets of old. He told Justin that these prophets of old, these men who are righteous, men who are beloved by God, and they boldly claimed the truth of the one true God. The one true God, God the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And Justin took that man's testimony, and it changed his life. Immediately, he renounced all of his philosophies and his former beliefs, and he dedicated his life to the service of the one true God. Later, as he grew in his faith, he became a Christian philosopher, and so he would travel from city to city to city, teaching about Christianity as the true philosophy. Now, Justin, he lived in a very difficult time for Christians. Under the Roman Empire, there was a severe persecution going on, just because people call themselves Christians. Many of Justin's own friends and his colleagues were being arrested and tortured. Many people that he knew were being burnt at the stake and being tossed to wild animals. And not for any crime that they had committed, but simply for calling themselves Christians. Now, if you can imagine the situation that Justin was living in, the kind of environment that under the persecution that he lived in, how would he respond to that? You would think maybe he would try to run away, try to hide, or at least he would stop his public teaching of Christianity. But that's not what he did at all. Instead, he wrote a letter. Justin, using all the background in his background in philosophy, all his background in academics, he wrote this long, detailed letter, and he sent it to the Roman emperor himself, Antoninus Pius. And in this letter, he detailed all the practices and the beliefs of Christians. What was going on at that time, the Romans had a lot of misconceptions about who Christians were and what they practiced. They thought they were dangerous people. But Justin was trying to argue that these were the best citizens of Rome. Christians were the ones who obeyed the laws, who supported the city. They were the best citizens of Rome. They shouldn't be arrested. And he argued even further that Christians should be judged according to their behavior, not simply by being called Christians, whether or not they committed any crimes, not just for the name of Christ. Now, what was the result of this letter? Approximately the year 165 AD, Justin and six of his companions were arrested and put on trial. During the trial, they were commanded to come back to the pagan practices of Rome. They were commanded, "All of you come here and sacrifice to the gods." And Justin replied, "No one in his right mind would give up a true belief for a false one." And so they were threatened again. If you do not obey, you will be tortured without mercy. And immediately Justin replied, that is our desire, to be tortured for Jesus Christ. Because to be saved, for that will give us salvation and a firm confidence at the more terrible and universal judgment of our Lord and Savior. Now soon after the trial, Justin, who today is known as Justin Martyr, along with his six companions, were beheaded. Why was he not afraid? How could he have so much boldness? Never mind being faithful to Jesus at the trial that would determine his life or death, but to even draw attention to himself by writing a letter to the Roman emperor for the sake of his brothers and sisters in Christ. If you think about it, what can that judge? What can those soldiers? What can even the Roman emperor himself do to him that Jesus has not already suffered for him on the cross? Jesus has taken death itself and transformed it into salvation. He has done that for you, and he has done that for me. Let us look to the cross of Christ today, all of you, even now, to fill our hearts with the proper fear and love and passion for Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word and the incredible miracles that you performed to transform the hearts of your people. Lord, even as we gather this morning, we are also your people. Lord, and we need that miracle as well. Lord, we are people of fear. Every day we bow down and serve our fears, enslaved to them. Lord, we pray that you would set us free. Open our eyes, lift our head. Lord, simply to see the cross of Christ, to see what he has done for us, to take that death for us, to transform the wrong fears in our hearts into the right fear of the Lord. Lord, I pray for each one of us, my brothers and sisters, even in this room, I pray for myself. Lord, fill us with that fear of the Lord. Fill us with a love for you, a passion for you, a trust in you that only can be accomplished through the death of Christ and his great love for us. Thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.